So if you would, go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're talking about a series here called Stand Firm. Title of the message is The Amazing Word of God. Let's stand for the reading of the amazing Word of God. The word of our Lord, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Heavenly Father, open up our heart today, Lord God. I pray this, Lord. The purpose of this message is that every person, Lord God, who hears this message here today would leave with a great, Lord God, privileged understanding of what they have in the Word of God. We are privileged, we are honored, Lord God, by you to, Lord God, have the Word of God in our hands today, and how we can have it in our hearts, Lord God, the blessed hope and love and faith that it brings, the strength, the courage, the faith that it brings. Lord God, what a privilege it is to sit at your feet, Jesus, and have your Spirit teach us today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look closely at the word here, notice that the prophets inquired and searched within their own prophecies when the Messiah would come. They tried to understand his suffering, his glory, his resurrection. And then I want you to notice that the angels desire to look into these mysteries. The word look in is to move closer. They're moving. The angels are looking in at us today. And you understand this. It's talking about the angels of heaven who have never fallen. And there's a mystery to them of the great grace and love that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are privileged. You know, there's a lot in the media about certain people who are privileged, you know, white people, right? White men, that's a big one, right? White Christian men. We're privileged. You ever go to Arlington Cemetery? You ever go to Arlington Cemetery? You see the crosses on all of those tombstones? Occasionally you get a Star of David, but crosses that were primarily white men. I mean, there were some African-American men who were in there. Were primarily white men who died so that we could be free at this time. Now, I'm not getting into all the politics of that with you. But I'll say this to you. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, you are privileged. And you are privileged. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter what your nationalities or your color is. You are privileged to be a Christian. And you are privileged by God. We are people of privilege. And one of the greatest privileges that we have, if we are truly born again and born of the Spirit, one of the greatest privileges that we have is that we can understand the Word of God. That we can understand the very Word of God. Something that the prophets did not completely understand, and something that angels desire to look into. So what I would like to talk to you about today is the amazing Word of God. What is it that makes it so amazing? So I want to share with you a number of things. The first thing is amazing prophecy. And you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So you see the word prophets, I put it in red, and prophesied. Prophecy is the future told in advance. It is not the California psychotics. I'm sorry, the California psychics. It's not the tarot card reader down the road. It's not Gene Dixon or Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce. It is the prophetic word of God, which always proves 100% true. It's not hit or miss. So look at what we see here from the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Parton Payne's. 27% of the Bible is prophecy, the future told in advance, which lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 by his count, and prophecies involve 8,352 of the Bible verses. Again, 27%. And because there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, the 1,817 verses work out to about 27% of the total meaning. One-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. One-fourth of the Bible, the future told in advance by the God who lives outside of our time-space dimensions. So here's a look into the amazing prophecies of Scripture. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. So if we were to take the place of his birth, Micah chapter 5, 2, the time of his birth, Daniel chapter 9, the manner of his birth, Isaiah chapter 7, 14, we look at his betrayal, right, the manner of his death, predicted in Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 52, 53, the people's reactions, the piercing of his side, his burial. Just take 8. The probability of any one person fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies is 1 in the 10th to the 17th power. That is how many zeros would follow, okay, that mathematical equation. Now, I personally believe mathematics is the one true science, because I believe science is so convoluted and there's so much deception. All you have to do is look at all the scientific studies that supposedly were based, and the scientists said were true, through the last 200 years. You'll see most of them have been disproved. But I believe that mathematics, it's still 1 plus 1 does still equal 2, right? Does it? In this crazy, man, in this crazy, wild world, you don't know. I mean, with... So this is what it would look like. 10 to the 17th power. Covering the 268,820 square miles of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, and picking out one, right, you marked. In other words, you would go in and just reach down and you would pick it out. That is the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. What if you took 48 of them? So let's look at 48 prophecies. Again, that would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's how many zeros would follow. And Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Now, there are more prophecies in Scripture talking about the day we live in than the time of Jesus. I don't know if you realize that. There are more prophecies in Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament talking about the last days than there are that spoke about directly about Jesus. How many of you realize that the Bible has predicted digital currency, satellite telecommunications, nuclear weapons, a one-world government that we're moving to very quickly, and a one-world economic system? Just some of the many that were predicted. So again, you have amazing prophecy. Second, you have an amazing theme. What is the theme of the Bible? What is the theme from all the way from Genesis all the way to the book of the Revelation? I mean, you're Christians. Can you even tell me what the theme is? Yeah, it is. It's just that. It's the unraveling drama of salvation. What is it? You know, the passage begins in verse 10 of this salvation, a salvation of grace. A salvation that is established on the cross and the glorification and resurrection of Jesus. The salvation of the human race, which essentially is doomed to hell. And God intervenes and sends his champion, Jesus Christ, to save, right, mankind, to save people. He suffers, he dies to save people from hell. So here's a picture of, again, the unraveling theme of salvation from start to finish, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. The Old Testament is salvation prepared. You've been wondering what it's all about. It is the preparation of salvation through Israel, the Jewish people. The Gospels is salvation accomplished. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. Acts, the salvation is salvation proclaimed. The Epistle, salvation explained. And then Revelation, salvation completed. One continuous flowing theme written by 39 authors, maybe 40 authors, over the course of about 1,500 years, 66 books with one flowing theme. I don't know if you find that amazing. The third amazing author. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, you'll look there, I put it in the red. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. The Holy Spirit, right? Who is the author of the Bible? Well, God is the author of the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And some people, well, it says they have the Spirit. Well, I could show you other places where it says that it's the Father and it's the Son. Who created the universe? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who brought us salvation? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're always working together. They're always working in tandem. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word there, Scripture, holy writings. You go through the Bible, you see over and over again, right? Scripture, the Word of God, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. I just went through the book of Ezekiel, and I just highlighted every time it said that God said, thus saith the Lord. God gave me this message. It is the Word of God. Now, it is truly incredible when you look at, you have, again, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written over 1,500 years, 1450 to, it says 100 here, about 96 A.D., John finished up the book of the Revelation. 40 different authors from three different continents, different nations, and varying cultures, contains three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and it reads like there's one author. To me, that's completely amazing. Blows my mind. These guys didn't know each other mostly. Most of them never knew each other. Most of them never even heard of each other. The fourth, amazing authenticity. So 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. God gave his word to the writers of the Bible. Now, there's a question. I'd ask myself this question when I was being drawn to Jesus. Can we trust these writings? Because they have been passed on to us over the course of thousands of years. Are they reliable? Can we trust that they actually have come from reliable manuscripts? So I want to give you a little view here. Just, I could spend 6 hours talking to you about the manuscripts. This is was from Norman Gessler. He had put this together in 1976, a Bible scholar. And then Josh McDowell, he basically produced this in his book in 1979, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you look here, just how many of you believe in Julius Caesar? Does anybody not believe in Julius Caesar? You just believe there was never a person such as Julius Caesar, right? Of course. Right? The writings and the manuscripts were written somewhere around 100 to 44 B.C. Earliest fragments that were found at about 900. Time spent 1,000 years, 10 manuscripts. We don't have a problem believing in Julius Caesar. How about Plato? Plato, his writings, 427 to 347 B.C. Does anybody here have a problem? You don't believe in Plato? You don't believe there was ever a philosopher named Plato? The earliest fragments date about 900 A.D., time span of 1,200 years, and there are only 7 manuscripts found. Let's go to Homer, right? You read Homer, the Iliad, when you were in high school or college. Does anybody here not believe, right? They just don't. I mean, I can understand you don't believe. I mean, it's a lot of crazy things in there. But the Iliad was written in about 900 B.C. The earliest fragments were found in 400 B.C. That's a time span of 500 years, and there were 643 of them. When this was written by Gessler, okay, the New Testament, A.D. 40 to 100, earliest manuscripts, 125 A.D., time span 25 to 50 years, and over 24,000 at that time. Now there are far more that have been found, 24,000 manuscripts confirming our New Testament. That's not to mention the Old Testament. And there are more manuscripts found in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Now, I don't know, if that is important to you, because if I did not believe in that, if I did not trust in that, I would not be doing what I'm doing today, and I would be doing other things. I believe in the reliability of Scripture. I want to show you another. This is another cool thing. So you have hundreds of copies of the original autographs, the original autograph of Isaiah, or the original autograph of John, over the course of thousands of years for us to get our Bible. And you probably have heard this before. You get some. There are a lot of nitwits. I mean, there really are. There are a lot of nitwits. I could use other words, too, who attack the Bible and have attacked the Bible through centuries. So you get some nitwit who says, well, you ever play that game where you got 10 people and the first person is told a story who tells the second person who then tells the next person, the next person. And by the time you get to the 10th person, the story is completely different. It's all convoluted, all confused. People that well, don't, how can you trust the Bible? That's what happened with the Bible. Well, do you have an answer for that? I do. Because they're making the point again, but they don't understand what they're talking about. They haven't done the research. The Masoretic text dates 1000 AD. That was the earliest text on the book of Isaiah that we had. In 1947, a young kid is down by the Dead Sea and he throws a rock into a cave and he hears a crack and he goes in and there's these great jugs, and inside of them were the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when the archaeologists went in and they unearthed the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a scroll of Isaiah dating from 300 B.C. How many years of difference is that? 1,300 years difference. When they put them side by side, there are only slight differences. Some of the differences may have been caused by just simply a scroll that was much older and the crinkling and everything that basically produces lines. And also there may have been some slight, they call them jots and tittles. Okay, Jesus said they came to fulfill the law, and not one, you know, bit of the law, not one jot or tittle would not be fulfilled. A jot, that could be a little accent mark, one accent mark that maybe the scribe, he went left instead of right. Slight differences. How do they do that? Well, you know what? God built in through history security. I want to show you, give you a picture of how the scribes, okay, and this scribalism in Old Testament, New Testament, the process of making many copies. The scribe would sit and he would have the manuscript that he is going to copy, and he would sit there and he would carefully copy it, right? Letter by letter, line by line, word by word, accent mark by accent mark. And standing over his shoulder was the big kahuna scribe. He's looking over him. If he makes a mistake, or if the supervising scribe sees a mistake, you know what happens to the scroll? They burn it. How would you like a job like that? How would you like a job? How many mistakes do you make on your job a day? One tiny little mistake. Now, I don't know about you. When I discovered that, I was amazed. So I believe that not only is the Bible the inspired word of God, I believe the way God put it together and protected is also inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe he has been involved through this whole thing. Okay, number five. An amazing integrated message system that is given to us from outside of space and time. It's come from another dimension, not from within our four-dimensional universe. An integrated message system. So if you look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, again, the prophecies, the prophets. You know, when it's talking about the prophets here, people think it's talking about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and the 12 prophets. It's talking about all the Old Testament. Moses was a prophet. Joshua was a prophet. Samuel was a prophet. David was a prophet. They prophesied. So the entire word of God, the prophecies of God. And again, it is an integrated message system. Now, what do we mean by an integrated message system? There are the books of the Bible, right? Genesis to the book of the Revelation, Old Testament, Tanakh to the New Testament. So if you were going to study the resurrection, there's no book called the resurrection. To be able to study the resurrection, what you have to do, right, you would have to begin to study through the Bible. And for instance, to study the resurrection, you would have to go to Psalm 16. You would have to go to Isaiah chapter 52, 53. You have to go to Daniel chapter 12. You'd have to go to the end of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'd have to go to the preaching of the messages by Paul and Peter, Stephen, in the book of Acts. You would have to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the most comprehensive chapter in completion that you can find on the Revelation. I'm sorry, on the resurrection. And then you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then you go to Revelation chapter 20. You see God, how he integrated it? He just didn't put it out in front of him. Basically, every major doctrine, every major teaching you will find is an integrated message system. Why did he do that? Why did he use parables? Why did he use hyperbole, stories, typologies, similes? There are over 70 different types of language that is used in the scripture. And you got to dig to be able to find the meaning. Why did he use an integrated message system? Why did he use parables to hide? Remember Jesus said that there are people who are ever hearing but never hearing, ever seeing but never seeing. And God says, I've hidden the message from those people. To protect the word from hostiles. To protect the word from hostiles. To eliminate the lazy, the complacent. He sought to hide the truth from people whose hearts are hard. They are willfully unbelieving, and he chose to reveal the truth to believers. Look at Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. What does Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 call us? kings. We are a basilia. A basilia, a kingdom of kings. We are all kings. We have all been given this great honor to search out the hidden revelations of God. This is not just for pastors. This is for everybody who has been born of God. It's one of the great joys of my life when I see people in the church who are just digging into the Word. Because people think, well, that's just what pastors do. And you know, let me say something today. Most today, the pastors don't even do that anymore. You know what they have now? They have a 52-week program. The denominations offer it. You get 52 weeks of sermons for Sunday, and all they do is they're basically just regurgitating the messages of somebody else. As I say to you, teachers, I don't want you teaching out of books. If you want to teach out of a book, go down the street to the church that's down there. We don't want you teaching out of books. If you call yourself a teacher, you should be in the Word of God and bring forth the fresh Word to the body of Christ here. You need to go somewhere else. Get out of here, because I don't want you teaching here. We should be teaching the Word. If you are teaching a Bible study, if you're going to stand in this pulpit and you're going to preach, you need to be receiving that fresh Word of God from God and bringing it to the congregation. So if you have one of your teachers and one of your Bible studies teaching books, please come and let me know. Because it just weakens the church. And you know what weakness breeds? Weakness breeds weakness. And that's why churches disappear. It is the glory of a king to search out a matter. Look at Luke chapter 6, 47 to 49. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation of the rock. What does it mean to dig deep? To dig into what? What did Jesus just finish? He just finished the Sermon on the Mount. They will dig deeply into the Word. You dig, right? You dig into the Word to find out what God has said about the virgin birth, right? Isaiah chapter 7, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 and 2, Galatians chapter 4. You dig to find that, but you have to dig to find it. It's not for the lazy. It's not for the complacent. All right, next. Amazing cryptology. So when it says here that the prophets, it says, verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They sought to understand, but they didn't. They weren't the prophets. The Old Testament prophets could not wrap their mind around what we take for granted here. Understanding the death of Messiah, understanding the resurrection of Messiah, the glorification of Messiah. We just sit back. We take this all for granted. They were trying to understand it, and they only had a limited understanding. Why? Because it's cryptology. What is cryptology? Cryptology is the science of secure communications. Cryptography creates messages whose meaning is hidden. Cryptanalysis is the science of breaking encrypted message, discovering their meaning. If you are a Christian, you are a cryptanalysis. And every one of you is a scientist. And you have a responsibility of breaking the encrypted message and messages of the Bible. Remember the Bereans? We exhort you to be Bereans here. Be a Berean, right? What did the Bereans do in Acts chapter 17, 11? Paul is preaching the word to them. Paul is showing them that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Messiah. He's taking them through, and he's showing them that the suffering Messiah of Isaiah chapter 52, 53, Psalm 22 was Jesus. He's showing them that the resurrected Jesus from Psalm chapter 16 and from Isaiah chapter 53 was Jesus. What did they do? Did they all go like this? These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They went home and got out their scrolls, probably in groups because scrolls were very expensive, and they searched the scrolls. They searched through Torah. They searched through Isaiah. They searched through the Psalms. They searched through Daniel to see if Jesus was the Messiah and what Paul was saying was true. You know what you have today in churches? Oh, this is what you have. Bobblehead Christianity. Bobblehead Christianity. I just thought of this last night. It came to me from heaven. Last night, I left the fellowship was great last night. Food and everything was awesome. I think it was the most successful dinner that we've ever had here. Thank you all for all the food you brought. It was amazing. Bobblehead Christianity are people in churches who sit there. They nod at what the preacher says. They nod at what they nod at what their pope says, or the priest says, or the evangelist says. And they never stop and question. They never stop and test what is being said. They just sit there and nod. You know, you get people, oh, my pastor said. Well, who the hell is your pastor? Right? Who the test? Test everything. We are to test everything. And that's how we really get in, and we get into that realm of being a crypto analysis. Now you can do it, right? If you're a new believer, you know what? Your crypto analysis is gonna be shallow, just like mine was. Matthew chapter 1, I'm a new believer, and I'm reading Matthew chapter 1, and then I'm going and I'm looking up the words in the Bible dictionary and what they mean. Jesus, you know what Jesus means? What does it mean? Savior. I was like, wow. I remember this. I was getting wowed. Messiah. Right? Jesus, Christ. Messiah. Son of David. Son of Abraham. And I mean, it's a shallow study, but it blew my mind. Now go a little deeper with you. Cryptoanalysis, how deep you can go, because you see, God blows my mind. I've been doing this for 41 years, hours and hours every day, and God is blowing my mind every day. I love the Word. I don't know who that preacher they make fun of, the comedian makes fun of. I love the Word. God, I love the Word. I love the Word. Genesis 1:1. Remember, you read from right to left in Hebrew. It was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in the middle of that verse is this very strange, I can't even call it a word, it's two letters. Aleph and Tav. The Aleph and Tav in Hebrew. And if you look at the Hebrew alphabet, what is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet? Again, you read from left all the way to right. So Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be our A and our Z. In Greek, what's the first letter of the Greek alphabet? What's the last letter of the Greek alphabet? Alpha and Omega, isn't it? Who called himself the Alpha and Omega? Guess who's smack in the middle of Genesis 1:1? The Aleph and the Tav. The Hebrew scholars, they don't know what the word means. The Aleph and the Tav. Look at Zechariah chapter 12:10. Whom they pierced, and they will look on me. And right there in Zechariah 12:10, notice where the arrow is the Aleph and the Tav. In Hebrew, there are symbols for each letter of their alphabet. The Aleph and Tav symbols, if you look here, is a cross. And then the head of the bull is leader, the leader, it's leadership. The leader, the Aleph and Tav, would die on the cross. I don't know if that blows your mind. It blows my mind. Genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. This one lived so many years. This one lived 1,000 years. This one lived 900 years. And you read through that. Most people, they skim it over. In Hebrew, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. If you take those names, interpret them from Hebrew, right? Every name has a deep meaning in Hebrew. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring despairing comfort and rest. Let me just put in, we insert, okay, just for the purpose of smooth English. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. You have the gospel in a nutshell right there in Genesis chapter 5. And you'll find these, I have a series at some point on the Torah, Jesus and the Torah, and you see these over and over and over again. Let me give you another one. The sign on the cross, right, written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Well, when you take the Hebrew, right, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when you take the Hebrew, you have Yeshua HaNazarene, V'melech HaYehudim. And if you take the first letter, now the Jewish people, you take an Orthodox Jew today or ultra-Orthodox Jew, when they write God's name, they will not write it with the vowels. They feel it's such a sacred name that they won't do that. So the first letter, Yeshua, right, you have Y, and then HaNazarene, you have H, and Melech W, HaYehudim. I'm doing this again in English, but you have Yahweh, the way. And now, some people say that Pilate knew what he was doing. You know, Pilate three times said Jesus was innocent. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Three times said, I don't find this man guilty. I find that this man has done nothing. Some people go so far to say they think that he might have been a believer. Others say that he did this to antagonize the Jewish leaders. I think, either way, God did this because his son is Yahweh. Isn't that great? Number 7. Amazing puzzle. Psalm 119, verse 105. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is light a metaphor in Scripture? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. What is it a metaphor for? Truth. Yeah, the ultimate truth. The undefiled truth. The word illuminates our lives, gives us sight to understand. We're in a dark world. It gives us, right, the illumination to be able to make sense out of this crazy world. So people, I've heard messages like this, that the Bible is the missing piece to the puzzle. It's not. It's not. The Bible is the puzzle. The Bible is the puzzle. The Bible answers the questions of the human heart. Did you get that? Doesn't answer all the questions of biology. Doesn't answer all the questions of botany. Doesn't answer all the questions of agriculture. It answers the questions of the human heart. Who am I? What am I? Where did I come from? Who's up there? Is there life after death? What is true? What is false? What is right? What is wrong? It lays out a morality code and an ethics code for us. Why did bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil? What is my purpose in life? What is the meaning of life? What must I do to be saved? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? What is God like? How did it all begin? How will it all end? You will not find the answer to those questions in philosophy. You will not find the answer to those questions in psychology. You will not find the answer to those questions in science. The Bible answers those questions for us. I don't know. Truly amazing. All right, last one. Amazing interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? So in Matthew chapter 11, 25 and 26, this is the New Living Translation. At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. God hides his word from people who think they know or think they know it all. God hides his word from the arrogant, from those who think they're clever. I want to tell you this. You can have a PhD. You can have an IQ of 160. You could be a religious scholar and not have a clue. I mean, you ever meet people like that? They don't have a clue. They're so filled with their pride and their self-righteousness that they can't grasp the word. And pride and arrogance will keep you from the word. Notice what he said. It is revealed to them who are childlike. Those who have humility. Those who have a hunger for the truth. Little children who have faith. Who's at the birth of Jesus? The shepherds. We say shepherds and wise men. Wise men came a few days later. Maybe a few weeks later. You know what's unique about the wise men? They're men of the field, they're laborers, and they're men who knew that they didn't know. And the unique thing about the wise men is they were men who knew, but they knew that there was so much more to know. And you will always find those two types of people in church. You'll find the wise and you'll find the simple. Some people, just simple people, but they're hungry for more. And then you get the wise who know, right? They're learned, but they know there's so much more to know. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. If you put new wine into an old wineskin, what happens? It ferments and it causes the old wineskin to burst. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. You need to put on a new wineskin every day when you come to the Word. You need to put a new wineskin on daily. You need to be open to learn new things. You need to be open to change. You need to be open to God's revelations. You need to be open to learn and to know more. Because if you think you know it, and this is something really dangerous for people who have been around the church for a while. They think they know it all. And they're dead. They're just dead in their old knowledge. And then you see new wine come in and they burst. Sometimes literally. They burst. God's been saying to me, he's doing a new thing here. Have you noticed that? He's doing a new thing here. He's pouring new wine. And there's more wine coming. Let me say that to you. There's a whole lot more wine coming into this body. There's some major changes that are going to happen. This is going to basically ruffle some of your feathers. But there are major changes that are coming to Living Word Community Church. And I believe it's all good. He's going to pour new wine in. If you're an old wineskin, you're going to explode. You know, I've been in the Lord for, it's now going on 42 years. You know how much I know? This is how much I know. See the tip of the iceberg? I think, maybe, right? And you know where that bottom of that iceberg goes? That's how much I know. There's so much more to learn. There's so much more to know. There's so much more to grow. I sit with Sue at the end of my day, and I'll be studying and reading and researching, and not just scripture. Let me just say, sometimes it's other things. I have some other interests that I am constantly, and I'll look at her and I'll say, man, you know, my journey's almost over. I don't know how many more years. Your Bible says a person reaches 72. That's a long life. Now, with all the crap that people, the medicines that people put in their bodies, they can extend it a lot longer. I don't know if it's quality of life. And I look at her and I say, but there's so much more to learn. There's so much more to know. It's exciting. You have to be like a child to understand the word. I'll give you one more thing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 13 through 16. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So you can come here today and hear me preach and walk out of here, and it'll go right. It's gone in one ear and out the other, or it just ricocheted off the brain, right? It went pew, 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 pew. Well, if you came here today to sit at Jesus' feet and to have him teach you, you're going to walk out of here very different than you came in. To interpret the word, you have to be spirit-taught. He's our teacher. Now, Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 14, 15, 16. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How do you compare spiritual things with spiritual? The word interprets the word. What is the best interpreter of the word? Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard a preacher say, what is the best interpreter of the word? Joanne, have you ever heard that? Faith, Tom? Why do I use scripture to interpret scripture? Because it does a far better job than I could ever do. But you need to have scripture interpret scripture. The person who is spirit taught, the person who has been born again of the spirit, the person who is spirit taught, they come to the scriptures. And this, again, this becomes a wild adventure. It really becomes something incredible. The person who doesn't have the Spirit, this is foolishness to them. When I didn't have the Spirit, I didn't want to be in church. When I didn't have the Spirit, I didn't want to be bothered with reading the Bible. I'm dead. I was spiritually dead. I was on my way to hell, folks. Had I not repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus Christ, that's God knows where I'd be today. When you have the Spirit of God, the Word of God comes alive. Look at just verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, right? We don't have the perfect mind of Christ. The word there, phronemia, we have that attitude of Christ. To learn, to grow. So let me give you just a couple of key notes and we'll wrap it up. The ultimate purpose, right, of the Word of God is salvation. And salvation, the whole purpose, you could be reading the Bible. I'll tell you this quick story. My bishop, Dallas Mucci, earned his PhD at Chicago University. And some of you may remember Reverend Mucci. He's one of my mentors, great man of God. And he had a teacher there. I'm not going to mention the teacher's name, but the teacher, he was considered one of the most famous theologians of the previous century. I'll tell you, I have a book that he wrote on church history, and it's probably one of the best books I've ever read on church history. He was a true historian, and he details it right from the book of Acts right up until 1940, 1950. He was given this tremendous reward by the University of Chicago. And as he came up on stage to give the reward, he began to talk, and his wife came up and interrupted him and said, "You know, you've worshipped my husband. You think he is this great man of God?" And she said, "While he has been here through all the years teaching at this university, he has had countless affairs with his students." So people could be filled with head knowledge and not know him. The purpose, the ultimate purpose of God's word is that we would come to know him, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see that picture there? That is the purpose, that you would be embraced by Jesus through his Word. And what did he say is eternal life, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, ultimate purpose is salvation, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what we walk away with from the Word. And we come to know him, and then we come to know more of him, then we come to know more of him, and we come to know more and more and more until he is the very best friend, the lover of our souls that we can possibly have. We are privileged, right? No matter what your color is, man or woman, nationality, I hope you walk out of here knowing you are privileged to have this word. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. And truly, Lord God, it is amazing. I can only pray, Lord God, that that amazement, that wonder, that awe, that joy would live in the hearts of all of your people here at Living Word Community Church as they dig deep into your word and discover, Lord God, new things. Discover, Lord, who you are. Discover your grace, your love, your mercy. Most of all, discover you. I pray this, Lord God, for all here today, and in Jesus' name I pray it, amen.